The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to the heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O King, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heavens, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, "Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him." This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity.
All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. This is the word of God.
Morning, everybody. It's good to see you. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, in your mercy, would you please open our eyes to see the realities, the life-giving realities that are being held forth in Daniel chapter 4. Please would you, in your grace and your mercy, send us out today changed, transformed. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Convict us where we need to be convicted. But Father, please would you grant us life in your Son's name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, I've got to be honest, I really struggled preparing this sermon this week. I thought, when I first read the chapter at the beginning of the week, I thought it was going to be relatively straightforward, and that turned out to not be the case. It was very, very humbling coming to terms with it. And that's very fitting, because the message of this chapter is that those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. That's the message of the chapter. You see it right there in the last verse. The background for this reading that we've just heard is that, of course, King Nebuchadnezzar is the ruler of the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire was basically the rulers of the universe at that stage. The known world was ruled over by the Babylonian Empire. So Nebuchadnezzar is effectively the king of the world. That's who he is. This is the 6th century BC. And you'll know if you've been here for the last few weeks, he's been having some trouble sleeping. He had a nasty dream, which was interpreted by Daniel, and he's had another dream here in chapter 4, which again, Daniel is the only one who can interpret it. And the interpretation is hair-raising. What we're about to see is that pride is a cancer so deadly, so serious, that only the most radical treatment can deal with it. That's what we see here. And if you're making notes, we learn at least three things about pride in chapter 4. Firstly, our pride is often unconscious. We're often unconscious of it. Second, pride is a failure to recognize our complete dependency on God. And then third, pride can only be healed by God. It can only be healed by God. So firstly then, our pride is often unconscious. Chapter 4 is essentially one long flashback. And at the beginning of it, Nebuchadnezzar breaks the fourth wall. In other words, he suddenly turns and speaks directly to us. It's very striking. It's not happened before. Just look at verse 1. To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. That's you. That's us. That's everybody who's read this chapter over thousands of years. Now, why does he grab our attention like that? He wants to sing us a song. He wants to sing us a hymn. That's what goes on at the beginning here. But here's the weird thing. He wants to sing a hymn of praise to the Most High God, the very God that he has been rebelling against for the previous three chapters. And so our question as readers is, what's happened here? What has happened? How did one of the proudest people on earth get to be one of the humblest? And it's as if King Nebuchadnezzar leans forward and says, yeah, funny story that. Let me tell you the story. Verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. Everything was fine. My mind was untroubled. I wasn't conscious of anything wrong. And then suddenly, verse 5, I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. Now, this dream, which no one is able to interpret apart from Daniel, is a painful reality check for him. There's no doubt about that. And I don't know about you, but it seems to me that this is often how God begins a work of greater intimacy with him in his heart, in our hearts. Something painful breaks in to our ease and prosperity. It may not be a dream, of course, but it might be an unexpected call from the doctor's office. It might be our marriage hitting the rocks. It might be an unexpected redundancy. Could be the loss of a loved one. But for Nebuchadnezzar, it's a dream. Look at verse 10. This is how, unconsciously at least, he sees himself. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. That's the way Nebuchadnezzar sees himself in the Babylonian Empire, strong, beautiful, self-sustaining, reaching to the ends of the earth, and indeed reaching to heaven. That's what it says. And there's an echo there, of course. Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, said to reach to heaven, that supreme monument to the pride of man. That should have been a red flag for Nebuchadnezzar. And he's the thing. Here's the thing. He sees himself as more than a man. He essentially sees himself as a god. He may be unconscious of it, but that's the way he sees himself. And it's telling, I think, that what initially alerts Nebuchadnezzar to this pride is a dream. Because what is a dream? A dream is when our unconscious is dredged up into our conscious. It's stuff that we are typically unaware of in our waking hours. And so it is with Nebuchadnezzar's pride. It's something that is unconscious, and it's certainly true for us, isn't it? We're very often unconscious of it. Just think about the last time that maybe you had a small group, community group, you sit down with a bunch of fellow Christians, and you ask for prayer requests, right? And it goes round, and people will say, yeah, if you could pray for me, just I'm struggling a bit with lust. You know, I'm struggling with pornography or whatever it is, if it's a particularly honest group. Or they might say, do you know what, I'm struggling with anger. I feel my heckles rising all the time. I've really got an anger problem. Please pray for me. Or they might say, I've got a problem, I think, with laziness. Like I procrastinate all the time, and I'd really value prayer for that. When is the last time you heard somebody say, guys, would you pray for me? I just feel so proud. I've just been really convicted of my pride. What a proud person I am. Please pray for me. So often unconscious, isn't it? And here's the thing. Although we are very bad at seeing pride in ourselves, we're very good at seeing it in other people, aren't we? We're really good at seeing it in other people. I was reminded of this week by a commentary that I was reading, and this is rather embarrassing to admit. I sort of debated whether I should share it, but anyway, here we go. There is something that I find really irritating about Christmas, and it is those annual family newsletters or emails all about what a great year the family have had. You know the ones I'm talking about? You know, it says something like, oh, the husband's been promoted to CEO, and the wife has, you know, rescued a school bus full of children from a kidnapper, armed only with a fidget spinner. And the kids did so well at the state volleyball championship that Steven Spielberg's making a film about them. So that's nice, isn't it? Whenever I get something like that, I want to set fire to it. Is it just me? I do, I'll be honest. Now, why is that? Where is that emotion coming from? It's pride. It's what that is. It's pride. And by the way, I'm not talking about the pride of the people who've written the newsletter, although they might have an issue with pride. I'm talking about my pride. It's what it is. Because what's happening as we're reading? What are we doing in our hearts? We're comparing our own family to theirs. We resent the fact that their kids seem to be doing better than our kids. That their career is taking off when ours is stalling. That their marriage is just peachy when ours is just struggling. That's pride. It gets bitter and angry, resentful, snide. When someone else gets the glory instead of us, we hate it. If we really weren't proud, if you think about it, if we didn't have a problem with pride, then what difference would it make to us how the family's doing? What difference does it make? The writer Gore Vidal, I love this quote, he says, every time a friend of mine succeeds, a part of me dies. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Do you know that feeling? Do you know it? That feeling is pride. And it's a cancer. So like cancer, we can easily be unconscious of it, and it's all the more deadly for that. It is shadowy, insidious, evasive. And even if we do spot it in ourselves, it can just seem impossible to get rid of. You know, the Puritan Richard Mayo said, it is hard starving this sin when it can live almost upon anything. It's true, isn't it? So we get a compliment, we feel proud. We get a criticism. What happens? Our heckles rise up and we think, how dare you? It's pride. So pride can come from a season of prosperity, but it can also come from a season of hardship. It is so slippery. And like cancer, it metastasizes. It metastasizes. Augustine in the 5th century called pride the mother of all sin. In other words, it gives birth to all other kinds of evil. It spreads. It spreads. So like cancer, we need the most radical treatment to deal with it, which is what we see God doing with Nebuchadnezzar here. And that brings us to our second point. Our pride is a failure to recognize our total dependency on God. What happens to the all-conquering tree in Nebuchadnezzar's dream? It's cut down. Look at verse 13. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. So this tree that represents Nebuchadnezzar and his pride is cut down. Why? We get the answer in verse 17. That the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. So you see what God is saying to Nebuchadnezzar. He's saying, you think you're in control. But are you? Can you see there is a king who is over you? He is far greater. He is ruler over all. The strength, the ease, the prosperity that you think you have earned for yourself in your own power, I gave it to you. Don't you realize? I give it to whoever I like, even the lowliest of men. And just to prove that I gave it to you in the first place, verse 25, I'm now going to take it away from you. You'll be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the fields. You are not, Nebuchadnezzar, the master of your fate. Back in 1875, William Ernest Henley wrote a poem that's become famous and also notorious. It's become something of a humanist anthem. The poem is called Invictus, which means unconquerable. And it's gained that notoriety because back in 2001, Timothy McVeigh, who was the Oklahoma bomber who killed 168 people, he chose this poem as his final statement before execution. It was also read out at the funeral of Ronnie Cray, one half of the brutally violent Cray twins who terrorized London in the 1950s and 60s. And when you hear this verse of the poem, you'll understand why these men chose it for themselves. Here's how the final verse goes. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Hear what he's saying? Doesn't matter what God says. Doesn't matter what the law says. They have no power over me at all. I am the master of my fate. No one gets to define me or tell me who I am. I do what I do, and no one can stop me. But is that reality? That's the question posed by Daniel 4. Is it reality? Are we really the master of our fate, or is that a delusion? I was coming through Detroit Airport just recently, and I was standing behind this guy in the line for check-in, and he was huge. This guy was massive. He was tanned, huge muscles, absolutely ripped, right? And he's wearing this T-shirt with these bulging muscles underneath. Frankly, I was afraid for the T-shirt. It was just huge. And it looked great. He had this just three words on his T-shirt, just three, and it said this, built, not born. Built, not born. So what's he saying? He's saying, you see all these fantastic muscles? I wasn't born with this. I had to build this. I was down the gym every morning when you losers were sleeping, and this is what I've got for it. Built, not born. It's all about me. I earned it. And if King Nebuchadnezzar had a T-shirt, if he had a T-shirt, and the text doesn't say that he didn't. Doesn't. You've got Bibles. It would have been that one. That's the motto he would have had. It's all me. It's all my achievement. He's looking out over the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, right? The seventh wonder. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And he's seeing these cascades of lush vegetation coming down from these amazing skyscrapers. And he thinks to himself, not bad. Didn't build itself, did it? I did it. It's all on me. I'm kind of a big deal. And by the way, sidebar, pride isn't just the preserve of overachievers like Nebuchadnezzar. You know, Psychology Today wrote an article about this recently on pride, and it said this: pride is often driven by poor self-worth and shame. We feel so badly about ourselves that we compensate by feeling superior. We look for others' flaws as a way to conceal our own. We relish criticizing others, whether silently or out loud, as a defense against recognizing our own shortcomings. This shame-driven pride makes us too uncomfortable to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I made a mistake. We won't say it. When pride rules, we believe we're always right. You see, whether you're an overachiever or an underachiever, whatever that looks like, both types of proud person are saying the same thing in their heart. What are they saying? I'm owed something. I'm owed something. Success, respect, honor, credit, glory, whatever it is, I deserve it. I deserve what I have. And also, I also deserve things that I don't currently have. And I ought to have them. I'm entitled to them. You know, there's a phenomenon called survival bias. Have you heard of this? Or survivor bias? If somebody is hugely successful, maybe they're a multi-billionaire or they've created a huge successful company, what happens? First thing they do is they write a book about it, right? And it shoots to the top of the New York Times bestseller list. Everybody buys it because they want to know how to become as rich as that person, right? And how do those books pan out? What do they say? They're all variations on the same theme. They say, this is how I worked hard. This is how I didn't give up. This is how I presented myself in a certain way. These were the people that I spoke to. This is the way I networked. And eventually, after never taking no for an answer, I hit the big time. And of course, they conclude that their success was all down to what they did. Right? But it's a fallacy. It's an absolute fallacy. Because for every one person who succeeds in that way, there are literally a million others who do exactly the same thing and who are spectacular failures. And who wants to read about them? We never hear about them. And so as a result, the person who's successful overlooks those million and they think to themselves, yeah, I succeeded because of my wisdom, my skill, my hard work. I'm built, not born. Do you ever find yourself feeling like that? My house, my career, my family, my money, my success, my health. I'm the one who's in control of it. I worked hard for it. I'm the one who made it happen. But did you? Really? Who made it possible for you to even exist? How much control do we really have over our lives anyway? I mean, did you choose your parents? Do you choose your DNA? You choose your gender, your race? Did you choose the country that you would be born into? Did you choose the century that you'd be born into? And you say, well, sure, yeah, but I worked. I worked really hard for it, for what I've got. Really? With what? With what? I mean, who gives you that energy? Who gives you the health to be able to do what you've done? I think back to the guy at Detroit Airport, and I think, you know, built, not born. I mean, did you really make yourself? Did you really build yourself up to being 6'3"? How did that happen? Yeah, sure, he went to the gym day after day after day. But who gave him the energy to be able to do that? Even to get up in the morning? Where does that come from? Can you see, brothers and sisters, We are guilty of what one writer calls cosmic plagiarism. We're God's handiwork. All of this, this is his artistry. This is his authorship. These breaths that I'm drawing now, these hearts that are beating, all of them because God actively sustains every single one of them. And if he said, you know what, I'm not going to do that anymore, boom, gone. And we say in our pride, yeah, yeah, it's all me. Built, not born. And of course, this can also be true spiritually. If you're a Christian, do you think that you are a Christian, that you have a relationship with Christ, because you somehow instigated it? The only reason that we ever reached out for Christ is because he, in his love, enabled us to do it in the first place. It's all of grace. It's all a gift. Do not rob him of his glory. It is very serious. Verse 25, the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. You know, I realize I'm standing on sacred turf here, but you do realize the American dream is very dangerous. It says that all we need is our hard work, our dedication, our desire to follow the dreams of our hearts, and success will be ours. It is our birthright. But we forget that we're totally dependent on God for everything we are, everything we have, everything we ever will be. Ever-expending power and prosperity can all come down in an instant. The American dream can become Nebuchadnezzar's dream in an instant. And this is as true for empires as it is for individuals. Take it from a very disgruntled man who's still just getting over the 4th of July. As a British man, that's tough, let me tell you. That's it. British Empire. Gone. Gone. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, 6, what do you have that you did not first receive? It's true, isn't it? Just a good thing to ask ourselves. What do I have that I did not first receive? Huh. Paul says, if then you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Why? It's nuts. This is hard for us though, right? It's really hard for us to accept this. God's total sovereignty over our lives is not easy for us to accept. The theologian Sinclair Ferguson says that no truth about God is more likely to evoke either humility or rebellion. Humility or rebellion. So the question is, how is this truth making you feel right now? If you're honest, what's going on in your heart right now? Do you feel there's humility settling, or is it rising up in rebellion? Is it kicking against it? Do you say, I won't admit that he has ultimate control? Or do you say, I want to keep back just a little bit of control for myself? Because ultimately, I know what you're saying, Barry, but ultimately, I am the master of my fate. The tragedy of Nebuchadnezzar here is that when God broke into his unconscious and warned him about his total dependency on God, and Daniel in verse 27 calls him to break off his sins, Nebuchadnezzar still doesn't take the hint. He's still in rebellion. Just look at verse 29. At the end of 12 months, so this is 12 months after his dream, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Now, maybe he's still thinking like that because he's forgotten the terrifying dream from 12 months previously. Dreams pass away pretty quickly, don't they? We soon forget them. Or maybe it's that he's looking at the calendar and he sees 12 months have gone by and he thinks, well, that judgment that Daniel was promising doesn't seem to have materialized. Maybe it was all just a dream. And of course, we know what happens. The warning for us is this. Do not think for a moment that because God hasn't yet disciplined us in our pride or for any other sin that we may be coveting, that he will overlook that sin. As is the case with Nebuchadnezzar, the only reason judgment hasn't yet fallen is because God is full of kindness and wants you to turn to him while there's still time. But do not abuse that mercy. It's a fearful thing. 2 Peter 3 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." And of course, that's what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. Judgment falls on him suddenly, unexpectedly, like a thief. Look at verse 31. "While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you.'" You can imagine him going white as a sheet at that moment. "You shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you." 7 is the Hebrew number of completeness. So in other words, God is saying this judgment is going to happen until it reaches its natural end. "Until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Verse 33, "Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws." So in other words, he was out there for some time. Now this becoming like an animal, it's not arbitrary. This is not some arbitrary judgment of God. God is saying to Nebuchadnezzar, because you started to believe that you were more than a man, I will make you less than one. That's what he's saying. I will take away what you have taken for granted, even your very reason, so that you can see just how dependent on me you really are. And we might think in our heart of hearts, well, it seems pretty harsh. I mean, he's a pretty bad man, but you know, this is quite a harsh judgment. He's becoming like an animal, really? But we've got to remember God's purposes here. God does what he does because left unchecked, Nebuchadnezzar's pride will have eternal consequences. And so will ours. But he wants him to repent. That's the meaning of the stump left behind in the dream. It's God's way of saying, I will not completely destroy you. I will tear you down, but I won't destroy you. I want you to come to repentance. And even Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of all this, in verse 37, acknowledges that God has acted wisely towards him. He doesn't resent it. He says, all his works are right and his ways are just. But there's another thing about becoming like an animal. God is also drawing his attention to what pride actually does to us. See, pride disfigures our humanity. It makes us bestial. The reason in verse 27, God calls the king to break off his iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, is because that's what pride does. It turns you and I into oppressors. Have you realized that? So what happens if we are comparing ourselves favorably to other people? We look down on them. We treat them as if they're just not worth our time. They're not worth it. They're in a sense, we're treating them as if they're subhuman. It disfigures our humanity and it disfigures their humanity. And what if, on the other hand, we're comparing ourselves unfavorably to people? What happens then? We start feeling bitter and resentful and angry about them. And we treat them badly as a result. Pride disfigures our humanity and theirs. What happens to the king here is described in verses 34 and 36 as a loss of reason. So he mentions it twice. That's significant because that is exactly what pride is. A loss of reason. That's exactly what sin is. How else would you describe it? It's a kind of madness. It's a kind of insanity when we look at God and we come to believe that we are somehow self-made, independent of God. It's delusional, totally delusional, completely illogical, and utterly unreasonable. So the question is, why do we believe it? Why do we keep believing this? And surely the reason we believe it is because we know that if God is the one to whom we owe literally everything, then there's nothing that he cannot ask of us. Nothing. And we hate that. Hate it. Everything we have, everything we do, is because God in his grace has gifted it to us first. Brothers and sisters, do you believe that? Do you know that reality? Have you come to accept it? Have you made your peace with it? Because if you do, it will change everything. Everything. Do you know the difference between somebody who goes through their life thinking that they are owed everything, that they deserve everything, they got a grasp after everything, and a person who goes through life just saying, it's all a gift. The whole thing is a gift. Even the stuff that is hard for me has come from God's hand. I receive it as a gift. You know the difference between that person and that one? Gratitude. Wonder. Generosity. Joy. Utter joy. So we've seen that our pride is often unconscious. We've seen that our pride is a failure to recognize our total dependency on God. Thirdly, finally, and more briefly, our pride can only be healed by God. Only God can do this. Only God can heal our pride and make us humble. Why? Because if you think about it, if we did it ourselves, we'd be proud of our achievement, wouldn't we? We would. We'd be all like, hey, everyone, look at me. I just cured myself of pride. And everybody would be like, I don't think you did. No, I don't think so. Also, if pride is being absorbed with ourselves, totally self-focused, whether positively or negatively, we're totally self-absorbed, it is no solution to say, I'm going to close my eyes and try not to think of myself so much in future. You tried doing that? What happens? We just think of ourselves in that moment and we keep thinking of ourselves. We can't help it. The only way our pride can be healed is the way that God did it for Nebuchadnezzar. Hear me on this. God has to bring us so low that we can only look up. Did you notice where Nebuchadnezzar's eyes were looking at the start and end of God's judgment? It's no accident. Look at verse 29. He's on the palace roof. He's looking down. But at the end, verse 34, he's looking up. It says he lifted his eyes to heaven. You see, that's the difference between pride and humility. Pride's always looking sideways at others, comparing ourselves with them, whether favorably or unfavorably. Or it's looking down on people. That's where our eyes go, down. But humility is when our eyes look up. We look to God and we say, Lord, thank you. It's all a gift. It's all a gift. That's humility. We're not thinking about ourselves, we're thinking about him. You know, the same thing, exactly the same thing happens in Luke chapter 15 when Jesus talks about the prodigal son. You thought about that? It's the same pattern. It's very interesting. The son insists on his independence from the father. He says, no, I'm completely independent from you. Give me all your gifts. I hate you. I don't want anything more to do with you, but give me my inheritance. Off I go with that. It's mine. I'm going to do with whatever I want. And when does he come to his senses? When he's at the same level as the animals. That's what happens. You remember that wonderful phrase? He was so hungry that he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. And it's awful. But it's wonderful because that's the moment where he looks up, because he's got nowhere else to look. He looks up in that moment, and what does he see? He sees the Father with compassion in his eyes, running towards him with open arms. He's brought so low that he can only look up. And as soon as he looks up, he sees that there's no begrudging forgiveness. Just like Nebuchadnezzar, everything he used to have is immediately restored to him. And still more greatness is added to him. That's what Nebuchadnezzar says. It's true of the prodigal son as well. We have to be brought so low that we can only look up. And you know the way that you can be brought low and yet at the same time be lifted to the heavens? You know how you do that? Look at the cross. Only the cross does that. You look at the cross and you're brought low because on the cross you see the eternal Son of God paying in death and blood for your pride. So you see how serious it is. It is no small thing. So it brings us low. And it also brings us low because on the cross we see the author of everything dying on behalf of cosmic plagiarists. The one who truly deserves all the credit, all the praise, all the glory, makes himself nothing. You remember Philippians 2? It's right up here on this mural. Though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God, something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming dependent, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If the composer of the entire universe is that humble, what does that do to my pride? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. The cross brings us low. It does. But at the same time, the cross lifts us to the heavens. You look at the cross, you're lifted up. Do you know why? Because you see that Christ voluntarily gave up all of his riches, all of his majesty, all of his glory. Why? So that you could share his glory with him forever. In our pride, we try to steal glory from the one who truly deserves it. But in his humility, Christ says, here, it's yours. It's a gift. Like Nebuchadnezzar, Jesus was cut down. Like him, he was driven outside the city. Like him, he was marred beyond human recognition. Why? So that like Nebuchadnezzar, you could be humbled, restored, and then rejoice forever in glory. You do know that you and I were made for glory, right? We have an insatiable hunger for it. But there's only one sort of glory that will satisfy that insatiable hunger. And if we don't find it in Christ, we spend our lives stealing it from wherever we can. So bring that pride to the cross and let the cross bring you low while lifting you to the very heavens. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we are just riddled with pride. And you sent your Son to pay in death and blood for it. And then he was resurrected from the dead to show that those who put their trust in him will be resurrected with him in glory. The glory that we've longed for all our lives and we try to steal from all kinds of different places. It is ours in Christ. Father, please would you have mercy on us. Please would you bring us so low that we can only look up at the cross. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.